Good morning and welcome to church this Sunday. Thank you for joining us. I'm Ben. I'm part of the ministry team here in the Benefice and I'll be leading today's service. I'm out for a walk with my son and my dog and I came to this spot specifically because I thought it'd be a nice shot through the tree line. We can normally see the church spire. And then, of course, I arrive here and it rains and it clouds over. So that shot hasn't worked out. And even if I was going to try and figure out something to say about the clouds, them moving away and us seeing God and revealing himself to us this morning, I get my camera out to film and the battery hasn't charged overnight. So it's not going well this morning, but maybe that just sums up your week. Maybe it sums up mine. Maybe it doesn't. Whatever the case, we're here together to worship God this morning. And never has the prayer of preparation felt more appropriate. I should have prepared better for this occasion and for this morning. But hey, let's pray this prayer as we prepare to worship together this morning. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
When have you had to make a big move? Perhaps you had to move school. You said goodbye to the school that you knew, the place that you knew and the people that you knew, and you went to a school that was somewhere new. Perhaps you have left a job. You said goodbye to the job that you knew and the people that you knew, and you went and started working somewhere new. Perhaps you have moved house and you've said goodbye to the house that you knew and your neighbours that you knew, and you've gone and lived somewhere new. Perhaps some of us even have left a country and moved to a new one. We've said goodbye to the country that we knew and the people that we knew, and we've gone and lived somewhere new. What made you do it? What made you leave what you knew and go somewhere new? Well, there is a Bible story of people who did just that. They're called Abram and Sarai, and they lived in a place called Haran with their family in kind of South Turkey. And we read about them in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse, whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God told Abram and his family to do a remarkable thing. To leave the place that they knew. To leave the people they knew. In fact, even to leave their extended family and to go somewhere new. Why? Because he had made a promise to them. He promised them that he would show them a land for them to live in. And in that land, Abraham and Sarai, they would have this massive family and become a great nation. And as they lived in that land as his people, they would enjoy his blessing. That is, they would know the God who made the universe looking down on them and smiling and causing them to flourish. But more than that, that blessing that flowed down to them would flow out from them to the whole world, so that people from every nation will be blessed through them. What would you do if you were Abraham and Sarai? Well, I'll tell you what they did. They left Haran in South Turkey. They left there and they went somewhere new. They travelled south. They left the people that they knew. They left. They said goodbye to all their neighbours, all their friends. More than that, they left their family that they knew. They said goodbye. Goodbye to brothers and to sisters and to their parents too. They left and they went on the road. They went somewhere new, somewhere unknown, somewhere unfamiliar. They travelled to a new land. Why did they do it? Why did they do it? Why did they say goodbye to the place that they knew? Why did they say goodbye to everyone they knew? Why did they say goodbye to everything that was familiar and safe and head out on the road? Why did they do it? Why did they do it? Well, I'll tell you why they did it. They did it because they trusted God. They believed him. They believed what he'd promised. They believed that they could trust him. We've been learning these past few months about faith in God. We've been looking together at the Apostles' Creed, what it is that we believe about him, what it is that we trust about him. But real faith, real trust in him, leads to action. It leads to radical action. If we really believe, we will act.
And now comes the time in our service where we bring to God all of our sin, our wrongdoing, our turning away from him. And we use the words of this confession to say sorry. So let's pray these words together. Lord God, we have sinned against you. We have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. Have mercy on us according to your love. Wash away our wrongdoing and cleanse us from our sin. Renew a right spirit within us and restore us to the joy of your salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And the collect for today, the special prayer of the church, speaks of God's great mercy. O God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply upon us your mercy, that with you, as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not our hold on things eternal. Grant this, Heavenly Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, who is alive and reigns with you, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we've come to the point in our service where we declare our faith by using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Today is the last in our series looking at the Apostles' Creed. So let's enjoy saying these words together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he... On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now it's time for our reading. Geraldine is going to read to us from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12.
After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.
Hello, my name's Charlie. Let me add my welcome to Ben's. It's great to be with you, and you're joining us at the end of our series on the Apostles' Creed. We've been looking at what is true according to Christians, what Christians have said we believe ever since, well, about halfway through the second century after Christ, when they began to say, okay, we need some summary of what we believe. And they'd use various bits of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. We think part of Philippians is part of a song they used to sing. But this was codified, written down, and Christians now all over the world, billions of people, say this creed on Sundays, and so we've looked at it. Because there are many different ideas about truth in the world. And it's not just that we differ about what is true or false. It is in fact that we differ about the very idea of what truth is and how we come to understand it. Let me illustrate this by describing two different ways of approaching truth. One would be the materialist, the kind of scientific rationalist. This is the person who says, I believe that all that matters and that can be known is the world around us. It's the things that we can touch, see, taste, and we can examine those things and we can apply our reason and we can come to conclusions. And so it might be that we disagree or that we learn more along the way. But this is about what is true from the world around us, the scientific rationalist. And you see this come about in sort of government policy when during a pandemic, the prime minister says, we will follow the science or even we will listen to the scientists. Another way of approaching truth is the sort of romantic. And it's that thing where we say, what really matters? It's not that gravity and medical sciences aren't really important and vital things for our lives. They're not what really matters, not what's really true. What's really true are things like love and peace. So what does it really matter? You know, of course, practically it matters how the car works. What really matters is how you feel about the person that you've gone on that wonderful drive with. But these things, these more romantic things, they're the things that actually motivate us. They're the ideologies and our understandings about the world that get us up and moving. They're the things that we believe about human beings, what we believe about justice. These things really matter. And you've seen these things clash recently with people saying, yes, I know the science says stay inside, but this movement to destroy statues and tear down historical injustice is more important than the science. Let me give you another example of how those two approaches come to bear in our lives. Think about the people suffering with gender dysphoria. That is where how you feel clashes with your biological body. So the scientific rationalist would say, you want to know whether you're male or female? Well, look at your body. If you've got certain appendages and certain chromosomes, then that defines who you are, you're male or you're female. Or you've got the more of that kind of romantic, the alternative, which says, look, you might have certain appendages, but I tell you what really matters is how you feel. What's going on inside? And it's actually more important, not your kind of external sex. I mean, that matters in terms of maybe medical treatment, you know, that. But what really matters is your gender identity. So you might have certain bodily appendages, but if you feel female, then that is how we should treat you. You are what you truly are, what you really feel. And so healing is about coming to terms and perhaps even bringing your body in line with how you feel. Whereas the scientific rationalist would well say, well, surely you should line up your feelings with your body. You see how those things then clash because you end up with a culture war between these two different approaches to truth. And what is most sad is that people are getting caught in the middle. People suffering with gender dysphoria, with a lack of certainty about who they are, about their identity and their worth, are caught in the middle of two warring factions, which really come down to how we understand truth. And so what we've done in this series is seek to understand What God said is true. You see, there is a third way. Either we look at the world, the scientific rationalist, or we look inside ourselves, the romantic, or we listen to God, praying that by the power of his Spirit he would speak to us and that the Spirit of truth would lead his church into all truth. And that's why we looked at this historic summary of the Christian faith. We haven't made it up ourselves, said this is what we believe. No, we're saying this is what Christians believe. And that's the theme of our sermon today, truth. Knowing the truth. In fact, it's the last word of the Apostles' Creed. Amen. Truly. When Jesus said, truly I tell you, or I tell you the truth, he's saying, amen, amen. When we say, amen, brother, at the end of a prayer, we say, yeah, truly, I believe that. I want to pray that too. And that's what we say at the end of the creed. Amen. Truly. So we're going to fast forward to the end of the Bible. And here we find the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, the last of the apostles. The others have been scattered, most of them been killed for their faith. John would have had many reasons to be encouraged. He'd have seen the Spirit come, the gospel preached, thousands believe. But he'd also have seen many reasons to be discouraged. The church persecuted, Christians killed. And now towards the end of the first century, he's living in a world where Christians are actively persecuted by the Roman Empire. And here he is, far from all the people he knows, on an island, and God gives him a vision. Gives him a vision, a series of visions about what is to come, about end times. And it's fascinating. I'd love to spend a whole series with you in Revelation. Maybe we'll do that at some point in the future. But here what we see is a little snapshot right in the middle of Revelation, chapter 7. In the midst of a series of visions, John is given a snapshot of a massive crowd before a throne. Do you see that? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. A great multitude that no one could count. It's like that promise in the Old Testament when Abraham is taken to the desert, full of sand, and told that his descendants are going to be more numerable than the sand, than the grains of sand. And imagine God sort of saying, well, start counting. I'll be back next week. Here, when John is writing, it's the end of the first century. And we estimate that there are between 200 and 400 million people on the earth at that stage. That's a lot of people. If you started counting one per second, it would take you a little over 6 years to count them all. But you could do it. John is given a vision that there are going to be more people worshipping Jesus at the end of the world than there are people on the planet at his time. What a mind-boggling vision that must have been. He's writing at a time not only where the population of the world isn't particularly big, but where the church is so small. Okay, there were days when thousands became Christians, but most of the time it was ones and twos and nuns, maybe. So few people becoming Christians along the way. And even as they became Christians, they were embattled and they were persecuted and they were killed. He had every reason for real pessimism. And yet he was given a vision that one day, billions. Can you imagine? I mean, today, we estimate that there are well over 2 billion Christians. There are 2 billion people on the planet who claim the name of Jesus Christ. Well, he was getting a little bit of vision of that, wasn't he? And God isn't finished yet. He's still calling more people to know him. You see, he's given here a vision of a crowd more numerous than he could imagine. But there's more here. A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This crowd is more varied than he could possibly imagine. It's multicoloured. Every hue, every race, every language is being heard. I mean, how many languages did John know? I don't know, a handful. And yet he hears so many. A babel of voices, and yet all joining in with the same song. And I think this is quite hard for most of us to understand, particularly if you live somewhere where the majority of people who go to church with you on a Sunday look the same as you do. They have the same colour skin, or they wear the same sort of clothes, or they speak the same language. Maybe they have the same sort of social background, or the same kind of social circles. It's hard to really click. I don't understand quite how amazing this is, but that's the vision that John's given. A hugely varied congregation. One encouragement to us, particularly as we look at a world torn apart by racial strife, whether it's different nationalities fighting each other over a border, or it's people of different ethnicities not treating one another as they should within a nation, citizens of a country falling out, or people in faraway places. It's a reminder to us that when we come before this throne, each one of us is equally welcome. There's no separation. We're all together. Every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is a wonderful encouragement to those of us who really struggle to have confidence to speak of Jesus. Not only is heaven going to be rammed full, I mean, look at the great multitude, but it's going to be from everywhere. Isn't this a great motivator to us for hope and for boldness to speak? How are these people going to be included? Well, it's because people are going to go and tell them. Imagine it's great confidence in boost to those who are going to an unreached people group. Imagine that you're being sent, the first missionaries, to go to a group of people, a tribe, a cut off from the rest of civilization. You're going to go and tell them about Jesus. We can go with great confidence. You don't know how your mission trip's going to go, but you know for sure that on the last day, there'll be representatives from that tribe before the throne and before the Lamb in worship, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And this is a great encouragement to those of us who might feel that the church is a small minority, embattled and ignored. That one day there are going to be countless, billions, trillions even, before the throne worshipping. And this is why we need to be guided by God's truth, that our understanding of what is true can't just be shaped by studying the material world or by what it feels like, because frankly we can't see accurately. We particularly can't see the future, and our feelings are fleeting and they come and go, and frankly depends on what I had for breakfast or whether I got a good night's sleep. Do I feel optimistic about the mission, about reaching the people of Lutworth, Coatsbatch and Bitterswell, about Summer Club being a wonderful success, or that friend who I want to talk to about Jesus not rejecting me and throwing it back in my face? However I feel in those situations, I can know that this is the future. This is what is true. You see, this is why we need God's truth. Because if we base our understanding and our approach and our attitude and our actions merely on what we can study about the material world or what we feel about how things are going, well, we won't be basing it on the truth. You see, we look around and we might well think the church is pretty embattled. And even the church, when it seems comfortable, in fact, that can often be the time that they slip up most. And these billions of Christians around the world, where they're far from united. Or I think about how I'm feeling, and frankly, I'll admit that how I feel about the upcoming Summer Club or that conversation with a friend when I speak of Jesus, well, that can differ according to what I had for breakfast or whether I had a good night's sleep last night. But we need true truth. We need God through his word to so reshape our understanding of the world so that we believe things that are true, even if we don't see them, even if we don't feel them. And that's what happens for John here. It's like the veil gets peeled back and he gets a glimpse as to what is really true. Here is John on an island and he cannot see the future. Unless God reveals it to him. He can see the church in battle on every side, and yet he sees the church victorious. That's my final point today. But it's probably, arguably, the most important. Do you see what this crowd are doing? I saw them gathered before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But who are these people? Well, that question is asked, in fact, in verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are the victorious. And you've got to get a little bit of the context here. So remember, Revelation is a series of visions given to the Apostle John. And back in chapter 6, we see God sending judgment upon the world. I was asked this week in the Christianity Explored course, why is there suffering? Why doesn't God stop all the pain? I'm sure it's a question that you've asked. It's certainly one that I've battled with. Why doesn't God just stop all the pain? Why does he let us do these things to one another? Why does he let people suffer? And the good news is, and that's what John is shown in Revelation, is that one day God will. One day God will stop all evil, and he will do it through judgment. That's how you stop evil. You stop wrongdoing by coming in judgment. Impartial, knowledgeable, even-handed judgment according to an objective, a clear and fair and right standard. And so you might have seen that scene from Bristol where they knock over the statue and they roll it down the hill into the docks. And there's a great cheer. And yet I imagine at the time when the Colson statue was put up and he endowed schools, there was probably either a cheer or a polite round of applause. So how come in not too long a gap, we go from admiring somebody to cursing them, to cheering them being respected, to cheering their statue being destroyed? Well, it is because our standards are so changeable. There are things that future generations will look back on that we do, and they'll look back with abhorrence in the same way that we look back to the transatlantic slave trade as something dreadful. But God will judge according to his standard. His standard of what is pure and good. And when we see it, we will not argue. And what does judgment do? Well, it saves the innocent and it punishes the guilty. Save the innocent, punish the guilty. And yet, as we said in the confession, as we acknowledge when we gather in church, we're all in the guilty category. You know, innocent, guilty, well, save the innocent. Well, who's in that pot? Not me. Punish the guilty? Well, that's where I belong. The things that we've thought and said and done, even the things that we've left undone, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault, says the old prayer book. And isn't that also one thing we've been challenged by? How silence in the face of injustice isn't enough. That you can be guilty of something just by staying silent, through failing to act when you should. How often are we guilty of that? See, that's why the cry of this victorious crowd, as they wear their white robes and they wave their palm branches, is salvation belongs to our God. He saved us even from his own judgment. That's how amazing God is. He's so loving that he doesn't let sin go unpunished. He doesn't just forget about evil, but he judges it in such a way that he saves people. So when the question comes out, who's this lot? They are those who have come out of the great tribulation. That is the suffering of the world and the persecution of the church. They are those who have come out of the tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These people are saved, and they're saved through judgment, but not judgment on them, but judgment on Jesus. And so this crowd, they come from every nation, every people group, and there are billions and billions of them. And they come before the throne and they see the Lamb who was slain. And they say, salvation belongs to our God. So my question for you as we come to the end of this series is this. Whose side are you on? Are you those who live in rebellion against this God, refusing to listen to him, thinking that you know best? Are seeking truth in scientific materialism, or by looking into yourself in a mysticism or romanticism? Or are you those who will come to God saying, God, tell me what is true? And as he reveals himself, he reveals us to be sinners in need of salvation. And he reveals himself to be the great saving God. Do you want to be part of that crowd? Well, come. Wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Come to him saying, God, I know I'm dirty. Wash me clean. And he will. Because he's promised heaven's going to be full. From every tribe and tongue and nation, there will be billions of people, and you can be one of them. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you that truth is not dry truth, but is wonderful truth that saves. And so we pray by your Spirit that those listening today who do not believe, Lord, would be so convicted by the power of your Spirit that they would come to Jesus, that they might be washed in his blood. And for those of us who have already put our trust, Lord, would you help us to be the army of God whose battle cry is love, to be those people willing and eager to follow Jesus, to come and to persevere, that one day we might come before the throne and sing salvation belongs to our God. Amen.
Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. So, remembering Jesus' promise, let us pray. We pray for your church here and throughout the world. We pray for all members of our church family in Bitterswell, Coatsbatch, Lutterworth and elsewhere. We pray that the connections made, support given and received may become lasting friendships which will empower us to share the gospel with each other and with those whom we meet. We pray for the ministry team as they face the challenges of online services, keeping in touch with members in the wider community, and preparing for a very different summer club. Give them energy, enthusiasm and excitement, and the stamina and perseverance they need. We pray for Christians throughout the world, particularly those who are persecuted for their faith. We pray that our brothers and sisters in Christ will stand firm in the gospel without fear, that persecution may change to tolerance, and that they will find safety and security. We pray for your world and all your people. We may have neglected the countries where civil war, terror and unrest prior to the pandemic resulted in famine and health systems overwhelmed. We pray for those working for NGOs such as UNICEF, providing help in these desperate situations. We ask that they are given the resources they need, financial, medical, emotional, to support people in these extreme situations. We ask for a world response in money and aid. During the lockdown, we've noticed fewer cars on the road and planes in our skies. But tackling climate change remains the most urgent of issues. We pray for a global initiative to use the Earth's resources wisely and fairly, that talented men and women will be encouraged to think imaginatively and design solutions for sustainable resources. Close to home, we pray for the people of Leicester City, that they will observe the renewed restrictions with patience and good humour. We pray for all the health professionals in the city as they meet the demands an increase in infections must bring. Responsibility for finding solutions rests with men and women in government, local and national, who have the authority and power to bring change. We pray for all such men and women in whatever role they have. We ask that the very difficult choices and hard decisions they take are made humbly, with discernment and wisdom, and for the good of all the people that they serve. Finally, we pray for our families, friends, and those whom we know. Some may be waiting for a delayed hospital appointment or procedure. Reassure them, give them patience, a sense of calm, and your peace. Be with the medical staff providing care so that their skill and insight can be used to best effect and your healing can begin. We remember those living alone and unable to meet friends and family face to face. Be with them in their isolation. Support them and let them know your presence in their lives. The acute pain and loss following the death of a loved one can be overwhelming. At a time when it is not possible to say goodbye, surrounded by friends and family, be with the bereaved in the heartbreak, we pray. Reassure them that they can give the burden of their despair to you, and you will give them rest. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, the glory are yours, now and for ever. Amen.
Well, thank you for joining us online today. Please do remember that the church in Lutterworth is now open for private prayer Monday to Saturday between 10 a.m. and 12 p.m. I'm going to finish with some words from our reading again. Why don't you join with me in saying, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. I pray that as we have worshipped God together now, we continue to worship him with our lives this week. We'll see you soon.